It's always a pleasure to speak to Christian educators. As a pastor, it's also a little bit fearful to stand in front of such vast amounts of knowledge all in one place. I would like to say seriously, it is a challenge, I think, for any pastor to stand and to share with other professionals of your caliber, men and women who are not only professional students, both of God's Word and also history, but who spend their lives instructing others as well. As educators of Adventist children and leaders of Adventist churches, I'd like to suggest this evening that you are in a prime environment for vulnerability and insecurity. Now, if you haven't already discovered that, don't panic. Eventually you will. If you have, hang on, because it's going to get worse, not better, I'm predicting tonight. Your success or simple survival as a teacher often, and I'm predicting will continue in the future, will depend upon your ability to cope or to learn to adapt to every kind of pressure. Pressure from children to parents, from local leaders to those who wish they were, from non-parents to retired parents, from the converted to the unconverted. In the course of a year, you will have met them all. Your life, I'd like to suggest this evening, is very much like that of mine, like that of a pastor, only in some respects yours is worse. It'd be all right if you just put one amen in tonight. That's the place to put it. All right? One thing that my heart has gone out to is the insecurity that so often accompanies the position of educators in our denomination, especially in elementary education. We have a tremendous amount of insecurity one year to another year. Will I maintain my job? Will we be moving again this next year? Pastors don't have quite that insecurity. So my heart goes out to you, having been a teacher and having taught in our academies, and I know it's not an easy profession. Yet all of us today have one thing in common, pastors, teachers, and professionals as we are. We all live in a glass house. Someone once described it as a fishbowl. This has implications that even though the world is outside our bowls looking in, our inner lives or private lives are, on the other hand, also being shared with other fish. And to make matters even worse, some have identified the other fish as piranhas. In all seriousness, though it is true that as teachers, you find yourselves surrounded with pressures today that few professionals have ever experienced in Adventist education. The reason for this, I'm suggesting tonight, is because of some major problems that have come into Adventism that have not been here in preceding generations. Never in the history of the church have we faced a more serious hour than we do tonight. This week, I want to identify at least one major crisis that I see within the Adventist organizational structure. And then I want to share a solution this week with you that I know will work because I've worked it. And I am going to share a solution. Perhaps you know of others. Perhaps there are many others that none of us are aware of at this point. But I would like to suggest and share with you a solution this week that I know works and will be a blessing to your heart, to your little flock, and to your church through the power of God. So this week will be a very special week as we take a look at some things that some dear people would probably never dare to look at, but because teachers are aggressive and because teachers are always on the cutting edge of information and learning and knowledge, I've chosen to share some very heavy material with you. And I pray that it will not only be informative, but it will also be revolutionary in your own personal Christian walk with God, and also in your relationship back home, on your church boards, school boards, and in your local church. Before we get into tonight's study, I want you to pray with me, if you would please. Father, tonight we come asking that you will give to each of us discernment. Help us to see what you would have us see, to hear what you would have us hear, and to understand what you would have us to understand in this day, in the 1990s. Father, it's a different world than what it was when most of us as teachers were in school. We are aware that something awesome is happening, and sometimes we get so involved in just trying to keep our heads afloat, we don't have time to assess the current. We don't have time to really evaluate where we are and where we're headed as a church. So, Father, tonight I pray that through this person, this speaker, that you will somehow unite the clergy with your educators, so that using the skill of one with the other, we'll be able to unite our arms together tonight and this week, and we'll be able to share with each other and perhaps gain a better understanding and a clearer vision of what your will is for us in the 1990s, and how to be the most effective teachers and pastors we can be in the crisis that we're faced with as a people, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that would like to write some notes, and if you don't, that's all right. I don't want to put added pressure to you. But if you want to take notes, feel free to do so. Keep them in the same book, I would suggest, for the week. If you start them tonight, keep track of them so they'll be of some value with you when you take them home and put them in your file. Now, American Cassette Ministries and Al Newhart is here tonight, and we'll continue to tape this session for you throughout the week, so you will have it on audio cassette. If you're interested in that, at the end of the week, we can make those available to you. But if you'd like to just at least write the notes down, the text, there will be two or three of them tonight. You may be interested in jotting them down. Feel free to do so. And if you didn't bring your Bible, don't worry about that. Most of you have a Bible right up here in your mind, and many of the statements that I'm sharing with you will be very familiar to you as students of God's Word. So tonight, our first text that I'd like to share with you is Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. And our presentation tonight is entitled, It is in our very midst. I believe that's outlined in your little booklet for the weekend in your activity sheet there. But that is our title tonight. It is in our very midst, a major crisis in Adventism. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, reading from the King James Version, says, And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, if I was asking you to underline something for a test, I would highlight the fourth generation. They shall come hither again, for, and the reason is important, for iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Very important point that I would ask you to be able to repeat that back on a test for me. But because I'm not asking you to write it down, you don't have to, and I'm not going to test you on it, okay? Sometimes it's good for a teacher to know how it feels to be a student again, right? Let me ask a question. Why did God's chosen people have to stay in captivity for 400 years? Don't answer that. I want you to think about it. Just think about it for a moment. Why did God's chosen people have to stay in captivity for 400 years? Listen to what Moffat says. I'll read the statement again from the same Genesis 15. He says, For the guilt of the Amorites is not yet full. Fenton's translation says, When the sins of the Amorites will be complete, then comes the release. According to Taylor G. Bunch, The Amorites were the most powerful and distinguished of the Canaanitish nations and is here used to represent them all. The nations in possession of the promised land must be given time, he suggests, to repent before they could be dispossessed by the Israelites. Interesting thought. This is how Sister White puts it. I'm reading from Christ Object Lessons, COL, 286. She says, the nations of the world, through following corrupt practices, had lost the knowledge of God. Yet in His mercy, God did not blot them out of existence. He proposed to give them opportunity for becoming acquainted with Him through His church. Key point. He designed that the principles revealed through His people should be the means of restoring the moral image of God in man. Does this sound like God had a plan for Israel as a people? Does this sound like God had a special group of people who were to demonstrate the love of God so that the world, the pagan world, might be converted to God? Does that sound like that's what it's saying to you? Nod your head so I'll know we're still awake and still here. Okay, that's what it sounds like to me. God had a people, not just to draw a circle around them and say, you're special, everyone else isn't, but rather you're special because I have a special message for you to give to a special people that don't know me yet. Now that's what I'm sensing here as I read God's Word and as I read the historian, as I read Ellen White. With these thoughts now in mind, let's take a look at three more statements that not only brings us into a little sharper focus, what I've just suggested, but brings us up to date as to where we are tonight in the Adventist Church. Our first statement comes from Prophets and Kings, PK, page 364. By the way, it's not bad to be a PK, is it? We should all be prophets and kings, right? PK, 364. With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps account with the nations. Aren't you glad to know that? Refresh our minds in light of what's happening in the world around us tonight. God still keeps an unerring, accurate record with the nations. While His mercy is tendered with calls to repentance, this account remains open. But when the figures reach a certain amount which God has fixed, the ministry of His wrath begins. The account is closed. Divine patience ceases. Mercy no longer pleads in their behalf. Where are we tonight? I just want to jump ahead and not even share the next two statements. I just want to plug something in here for you to think about right here after that statement. What's happening in the flooding in the Midwest this summer? Was that a type of plague? I have people ask me as a pastor. People come to me every time something strange happens or a little bizarre, a little different than normal, and they come to me or call me on the phone or write me a little letter. Pastor, what's happening? Is this it? Now, perhaps you have people come to you occasionally and say, what do you think's happening in the world? Should we get ready? Should we sell our house? Should we move to the country? Is this the time to flee? I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that maybe we consider what I've just shared, that God has a time schedule. There is a limit beyond which the judgments of Jehovah will no longer be delayed. And I'm suggesting that maybe the things we're seeing in the land tonight, famine, distress of nations, earthquakes, floods, loss of crops, homes, lives, what I'm seeing is a building of an intensity that is unprecedented in our modern day. Are you in agreement with what I'm saying? We can verify it and prove it. There's no doubt about it. What I'm suggesting is that maybe, beloved, some of these events are God's acts of mercy and warnings to tell us as a nation and as a people that we're coming close to the deadline. We're coming close to the final exam. All right? I would like to suggest that Revelation warns us of seven... What are they? Final plagues. What's the other word for it? Seven last plagues. Now see, there's an implied truth there, isn't there? before you can have seven last plagues, you must have some preceding plagues. Do you notice the implication? So in other words, there will be plagues poured out by God mixed with mercy prior to the seven last plagues, which implies there has to be some preceding plagues. I'm suggesting that what we're seeing tonight are preceding plagues upon this nation and the world mixed with mercy, because this summer we also have flourishing crops that counter for the loss. That is God's mercy. Beloved, one of these days there won't be any more good crops. I'm suggesting there'll come a time when God's mercy will be withdrawn, and then it's too late. The final exam is over. Are you with me? So a little word to us here tonight as we think back on prophets and kings. God is keeping an account with the nations. There is a certain figure that He has in His heart or in His mind that He has fixed. And once that account is full, the cup is full, then the wrath of God begins to be sensed and felt throughout the world. The account is closed. Our second statement tonight shows how this happens during the day, during the days of ancient Israel. This one is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 300. The Amalekites were not ignorant of God's character or of His sovereignty, but instead of fearing Him, they had set themselves to defy His power. They had taken oath by their gods that they would destroy the Hebrews so that not one should escape. And they boasted that Israel's God would be powerless to resist them. Their assault was wholly unprovoked. The Amalekites had long been high-handed sinners. Interesting phrase. Ever seen any person that was a high-handed sinner? Ever thought of anyone that might be in that category? This was a group of people, a nation around them, that were known as high-handed sinners, yet God's mercy had still called them to repentance. But when the men of Amalek fell upon the wearied and defenseless ranks of Israel, they sealed their nation's doom. Now that's an important little phrase, and you'll see why that little statement I've shared from Patriarchs and Prophets fits where it does. Our last statement comes from Christ Object Lessons, COL 287. Ellen says that the Lord revealed Himself as a God above all human authority and greatness. The signs and wonders He wrought on behalf of His people showed His power over nature and over the greatest of those who worship nature. God went through the proud land of Egypt as He will go through the earth in the last days. Did you catch that? As it was, so it will be. As we look back and see what happened, we will have the assurance of what will happen. Does that make sense? He will go through the earth again, she says, in the same way in the last days, with fire and tempest, earthquake and death. The great I Am redeemed His people. He took them out of the land of bondage. Now that's good news, if you didn't catch it. When everything seems to be falling apart around us, God says that it's through the fire, through the earthquake, through the flood, that I redeemed My people and brought them out of the land of bondage. Amen? Praise God. There's hope in the face of national disaster, because God will have a people. But God wants more than just you and me. He wants all that He can have to join with us, so that together we might leave the land of bondage. Are you with me? Okay? The last reference was Christ Object Lessons 287. Now, some of you are already ahead of me, and some of you have already been doing what I wanted you to do, and that is to compare what I've read to us tonight. And that's good that your mind's already done that, because I believe it's very special as it applies to us today. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 12, I'm reminded of the words of Paul, specifically in light of what we've just shared. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition. Whose admonition? The admonition of those upon whom the ends of the world are come, which even specifies us as more important in a sense than even the Corinthian church for whom it was originally penned. This was penned with a specific note for those at the end of time. Wherefore, Paul wrote, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he what? Fall. May I suggest that there are two things we need to watch for in the last days. Two important points that would be on an exam if I was to test you. Number one, apostasy in the church. Number two, apostasy in the world. Two points. Two very significant things we'd need to look at in the last days. Apostasy in the church, number one, and apostasy in the world, number two. Apostasy in the church or body was one of the snares that Satan laid for ancient Israel. And it's one of the snares that he has set, I'm suggesting tonight, for the Seventh-day Adventist church. However, most of us don't recognize it as a snare, and that's what makes it so effective. Let me suggest at the very beginning of our study this evening that apostasy in the church has two sides, two prongs. Apostasy in the church has two prongs, two sides. One side we'll call natural apostasy, and the other we'll call satanic apostasy. Natural apostasy and satanic apostasy. Both are in the church. Both are things we need to know, understand, and be able to discern in the last day in reference to apostasy in the church. What I'm saying is that satanic apostasy is not the same as natural apostasy. Forgive me if I'm elementary tonight, okay? I am purposely trying to be as simple as I can and repeating to make sure you don't miss what I'm building to, okay? And if you get sleepy, just lay your head down and sleep, or breathe deep and sit up straight and oxygen will come back. Now, when I speak of satanic apostasy in the church, many of us are tempted to think of natural apostasy. In other words, we form mental lists of specific sins and then categorize them under specific headings such as worldly amusement, worldly entertainment, worldly philosophy, etc., etc. These are indications in the church of apostasy, but they are not what I'm suggesting we should call satanic. For they are what I would call natural. In other words, they represent man's natural bent towards sinning, which unaided he cannot resist. Man's natural bent is what I'm talking about here as a natural apostasy. This natural apostasy often reveals hearts which appear to be unconverted, hearts that are struggling in sin, some even longing to somehow be set free from it. And you'll meet them in your own church back home. And you may look at them and feel sorry for them and feel that they are lost. But beloved, many of these are involved in natural apostasy. They have had inherited and cultivated bents that they're struggling under and they need help. And some of us have our own problems we're struggling under and find it very hard to help others along the way who are in this category that I'm talking about here. When I speak of satanic apostasy, on the other hand, I'm talking about something quite different than natural apostasy. For satanic apostasy is something which has been coldly calculated to destroy God's remnant church from within. As Seventh-day Adventist educators, you know, as well as I, that there's nothing that Satan fears more than that we should become acquainted with his methods. his deceptive tools for destroying you and me, his devices. And what I'm going to share with you is something that we all know, we've all heard, we've all read, we've all taken a look at, but perhaps few of us have ever really considered what I'm going to share with the seriousness of what I'm suggesting is here. In other words, we have skimmed over the surface and have failed to see the significance of the snare that's been laid below. Let me share with you what a satanic apostasy is. I'd like for you to turn with me in your minds tonight to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Let's consider this passage again and see if we can find a clue to what a satanic apostasy really is. I'm quoting Isaiah 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That's not a question. That's a declaration. How art thou? How could it be that you have fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How could it be that you have been cut down to the ground which has weakened the nations? Now follow me closely. Oh, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will turn to worldly entertainment. I will put on worldly adornment. I will develop a worldly philosophy. Now listen to me, beloved. That isn't what it said. According to Isaiah, this is what he wrote. Lucifer's focus was on the opposite side. The other side. Notice verse 13 in your mind, okay? I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer was not satisfied in being a simple, ordinary angel. He did not wish to remain as a dependent star of God, a member of a vast cloud of witnesses, a part of the common congregation of God's created host. Now, don't miss what I'm saying. Extremely important. In short, Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High. In other words, he wanted to be like Jesus. Are you thinking? If Lucifer wanted to exalt himself into such a high position to be like Jesus, then who did he really want to be higher than? Not higher than Jesus. He wanted to be with God. He wanted to be equal to God. Not higher. But in order to be equal with God, he would be higher than someone. Who? Who was it he wanted to exalt himself above? You see it? He wanted to be higher or in place of control, I'm suggesting, over his companions. You may want to jot down our next text. It's Galatians 6 in the first three verses. This may help us to see the point that I'm building toward. I'm reading Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, sisters implied, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also are tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The arch deceiver, in desiring to exalt himself above his companions, deceived himself. And beloved, there are many of us, or perhaps those among us, who are under a similar satanic deception tonight. I have a question. Have you ever been tempted to compare yourself with others? Now, don't answer that for sure. After all, he got his doctoral degree, I've got to get mine. Now, let's not get too personal, Brother Santee. What's our motivation sometimes? Are we comparing ourselves among ourselves? I want you to be honest with me for a few moments tonight. Just a few moments. It'll hurt a little bit, but try. We've all thought of ourselves, I'm suggesting tonight, as being a little better than someone at some time, in some place, somewhere. As an example, when you've seen others drinking coffee at our church socials rather than the traditional chocolate. When you've seen persons wearing diamonds rather than the simple band of gold. When you've seen people attending the theater or watching home videos rather than going to the local church school where only Disney films are shown. Do you find yourself better than someone else that's a real sinner around you? Have you ever found yourself tempted to think better of yourself than perhaps you should? It usually happens when we begin by comparing ourselves with others. Especially is this true when we look around the church. Even though Paul warns us against such things in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we still find it easy to do. Perhaps as Lucifer compared himself with others, he became lifted up in his own eyes. Perhaps he saw himself as better. After all, he had been entrusted with a high position. Perhaps he began to think of himself as more righteous, more worthy, or more deserving. Whatever his thoughts were, we know that he ultimately conspired to rise above his own created companions. He was not content to be just one of the body. He wanted to be the head. Thus, he gave the impression that he wanted to be just like the Most High. He wanted his created companions to believe that he had their best interest at heart when all he really wanted was power and control, the two elements which mysteriously fed that all-consuming inner fire of pride and selfishness which gave birth to the root of all sin. And with that thought in mind, are you ready for this? I'm suggesting that the only way Lucifer could gain the ultimate control he desired was to declare himself independent of the organized body of God. But follow me now. His declaration of independence was so carefully laid out that his web of deception ensnared nearly half of the entire heavenly host. Find that in Story of Redemption, page 18. Only a third finally left, which says that some of them repented and came back. As we study this massive deception, which took place in the very presence of God, we discover two key elements that Lucifer developed in order to pull off his first satanic apostasy. First, he had to plant doubts in the minds of his companions as to the direction their present leadership was taking them. Now, you probably won't want to draw any conclusions or parallels between what I'm reading here and what's happening today in Adventism. That might create some conflict in your mind. So if you want to be at total peace, just don't apply anything. Just think of it as an interesting story tonight. All right? I'll say it again. First, Satan had to plant doubts in the minds of his companions as to the direction their present leadership was taking them. This concluded sowing seeds of distrust concerning the character of their leaders, as well as doubts about the organization that God had divinely set up. Second, what did he have to do? His second point of attack. In order to accomplish this task, he had to make it appear that he was on the side of his companions, on the side of truth and purity, and that he had their best interest at heart. Thus, he had to demonstrate that he was their friend and that they could trust in him. After all, he had been in a position of leadership which put him in touch with the very inner workings of the organized body of God. Therefore, if he revealed the supposed secrets of the system and showed how the innocent angels were actually being taken over and used by God and his system, and not allowed to think for themselves, he could win over their sympathy. Especially would this be the case if God should ever turn against him
For this would only work to prove that God had been covering up what Lucifer had been willing to expose, even at the risk of his own life. What a hero. What a deception. All the angels had to do was simply put their support behind Lucifer, and he would do the rest. He would give them guidance and direction. He would become their leader, their thinker, their organizer, and their God. Thus Lucifer became so bold in his satanic plan and was so deceived by it that he became an accuser of God himself. Beloved, listen to me. If Lucifer could accuse God's leadership in heaven, do you think he would shy away from accusing the simple brethren today who are seeking to lead God's church here on earth? Do some of you see where I'm going? Do any of you see where we're going as a people? We need to remember that Lucifer was not interested in personal independence. He had no desire to be isolated, to be cut off, or to be separated from others. He was only interested in promoting his idea of independence so that he could ultimately become the leader of those who chose to follow his example. We don't have time this evening in this study to look at the cycles of history which demonstrate how this same satanic apostasy has been repeated again and again from Lucifer to our first parents and on through Cain to Nimrod to Pharaoh to Israel to the Jewish nation to the early church through the Dark Ages and eventually into the 19th century and now even into, believe it or not, the Seventh-day Adventist organized body. But we should know that this satanic apostasy which began in heaven has already taken place in a major way in our own history as a Seventh-day Adventist body. It was called the Alpha Apostasy. We were told that the Omega, or the last apostasy, would take place just before the end of time. And Ellen said she trembled for God's people. Are any of us trembling tonight? If not, perhaps it's because the snare has been laid so well that we're actually standing upon it and don't discern that it's about to spring and cast us into eternal loss. Tomorrow morning, we'll take a look at these two apostasies a little closer, the Alpha and the Omega, and we'll review them in light of what we've discovered concerning man's natural apostasy and what I've termed tonight Satan's satanic apostasy. I think tomorrow you'll be challenged as we take a look at where we are today in light of fulfilled prophecy. But before we close our study tonight, I'd like to share a little poem with you that I'd like for us to consider this week. It reminds me of the great need within our churches for a clearer revelation of Jesus Christ. I pray that these little thoughts will help identify our role in making just such a revelation possible, not only in our home churches, but throughout our community as a call to God's people to come home. There's a sweet old story, translated for men, written in the long, long ago. The gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and his mission below. But you are writing a gospel, one chapter each day, by deeds that you do and by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is that gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with His love so unfailing and true. But what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? There's a wonderful story, that gospel of love, as it shines in the Christ life divine. Oh, that its truth might be told again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfishness mirrors in every scene. Love blossoms on every side. Back from its vision, the heart comes to tell the wonderful goodness of God. You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. For it's the only gospel some men will read, that gospel according to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Not only the promises of your word that everything turns out all right in the end, but giving us waymarks, landmarks, giving us direction all the way along. Father, I pray that this week, even though it may be pressed with a lot of extra pressure and added burdens, I pray that somehow through this week we will be able to slow down long enough in our rush toward your kingdom that we'll just check out some of the waymarks to make sure we're running together in the right way. Father, I thank you for being with us tonight. I thank you for every teacher we have in this conference. I thank you for their families. I thank you for the churches that have confidence and faith in their leadership. Father, I ask a special blessing tonight. As we begin this new week together, I ask a blessing on every one of us. And I pray that the blessing that we have received here tonight will go throughout this week and build each day. So that when we go home, later on this week, each one of us will take back in our hearts a burning desire to be different. To see things differently and to know how to relate to some of the problems that are coming at us from the left and the right. So, Father, please open our eyes this week and teach us and give us some answers and help us to know how that we might finish the work and allow it to be finished in our own lives first, that we might see it finished in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.